As I was putting together this message, I was thinking about the world that we live in. And it's really interesting. People are building their lives on anything that they can find. They have desires, they have wants, they have goals, they have agendas, and that's what they're building their lives on. Those things that they want to accomplish, those things that they want to acquire. And some people find their purpose in religion, in some form of system where they feel like they've got to earn their way. They recognize that something's wrong, and so they put these things in their lives, and they have practices, and that's what they build their lives on. Some people don't care. Some people suppress the fact that they are sinners, and so they deny God, and they live their lives as if nothing matters. I was watching the Olympics, and I can't tell you how many times I heard, you know, I just want to have a good time. I'm just here to have fun. Or when, for example, on American Idol, a lot of times you'll hear people and what they'll say, their goal is, I just want to be happy. That's my goal. That's my purpose. That's the foundation that everything else is built on. Every single action in my life is built on this desire. I want to be happy. And it's really sad, actually, when you think about it, because things, possessions, positions, they don't satisfy. It seems to me that the going theme is that these people, they work and they work and they strive for these goals, these things that they place in their lives, and once they get them, it's bland. And so they find something else to run and pursue. It's funny to me what we think will satisfy us. It's funny to me not only what we think will satisfy us, but the stupid things that we'll do to try to achieve those goals. You guys may not believe this, but I have been lured by a foolish goal and have done foolish things to get that goal. I'm going to tell you a story. And my brother and I have a brother. One of my brothers is 5 years older than me, and I don't want to embarrass him. I don't want to mention Matt's name, so we'll just... But we used to play basketball all the time. He taught me how to play. He was a great big brother. He's awesome. When I was 3 years old, he taught me how to dribble. We would play almost every day. We would play these games, and I always wanted to beat him. That was the foundation. That was the goal that I was building my motives on when we were playing that game. I want to beat him. And I was so competitive. And what would happen is he would get ahead in the first half by about 20 points. And then... And the set, because he'd have a timer on his watch, so we'd play quarters. And then the second half, he'd let me work as hard as I could, and I'd come back, and with about 30 seconds left, I'd score, and I'd take the lead. And then without fail, because I was usually about 7 or 8, and so he was, you know, 12 or 13, with 2 seconds left, every time he'd shoot a jump shot over me, swish it, and I would lose at the last second. And it would drive me nuts, and I was so competitive that this is what I would do. I would do this thing to get back to him. I would run, and I'd jump on his back, and I'd scream at him, "This isn't fair, this isn't fair." I was so sinful. And when he would kind of shake me off, I'd get really, really ticked, and so I'd run inside, and I'd tell my mom that he threw me to the ground and try to get him in trouble. So that's kind of the setting that you see for my competitive spirit in our relationship. Well, there was a summer where we went to Michigan, and we have a cousin who is right in the middle of us. And so I was 9 years old, Matt was 14, and our cousin was about 12 years old. Now, if there is a 9-year-old and a 14-year-old, if you're the 12-year-old, who are you going to want to hang out with? The 14-year-old, right. He's the cool one. And so I had this foundation. I had this desire. I want to impress my cousin. Well, one day, we decided to go to the most ghetto miniature golf course ever. The most ghetto. It had the windmill with one fan, and we would have to go up and spin it while the others would putt. It was ridiculous. Well, we spent all day playing putt-putt, and finally we're going, and we're like, let's go on the go-karts. I'd never been on a go-kart before. And immediately, because I had this foundation that I wanted to impress my cousin, immediately I thought, if I could beat him in a go-kart race, he'd really be impressed. And so we get in these go-karts, and we start going. And my cousin, he goes, no, you guys just go. I'll watch. And so I'm thinking, perfect opportunity. He's going to be watching. I can impress him. This is going to be great. foolish desire. I'm building my life on this foundation that has no sturdiness around it. It's foolish. And so we race. We go 3 laps, and nobody else was at the park, so the guy was kind. He just waved us on to keep going. However, I didn't know that. And Matt, applying the same principles when we were on the go-karts that he applied when we were on basketball, would get way ahead of me, then let me catch up, then he'd get way ahead of me, then he'd let me catch up. So on the final straightaway, I thought, this is my chance to get him. So I slam on the gas. I'm going, you know, as fast as a go-kart will go, and he kind of slows down because he thinks that we're going around again, and the part where we'd pull off the path and park the cars was coming up. So I swerve in front of him, go flying full speed into 18 go-karts in front of me, and I'm freaking out. So I turn the wheel, I go flying, and I end up half covered by this chain link fence. Somehow I went halfway. It came up over the steering wheel, and I'm laying there, and I'm stuck, and all I can say is, help! That's all I could say. We get these ridiculous notions that when we accomplish this, when we attain this goal, then I'll be happy. And unfortunately, the typical response, the typical outcome is that we end up crashing and burning, disappointed, only to try to pursue something else that is going to end, and we get in these cycles and these cycles, and it happens over and over again. God knows very well what satisfies and what does not. He knows that we are prone to wander and that we live in a fallen world. He knows that if we do not have a firm foundation on our lives, that we are going to drown in the endless cycle of desiring to do good as a believer, desiring to honor Christ, only to be drawn away and to be enticed by lies and vain pursuits. And the guilt and the frustration will create sinful doubts and lives that don't look anything, any way different than the lives of those who don't profess Christ as their Savior. So today, having that been said, I want to ask you a question. What are you building your life on? And not only that, not only what are you building your life on, but what is growing on top of your life as a result of that foundation? Let's open our Bibles to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and see what God would say to us as what we would build our lives on. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together. God, you are awesome. And we come recognizing that we need guidance. We need help. And Lord, as we look to your word for direction, let us come with humility. Let us come with open ears and open hearts that desire to know you more. Let us be broken over our sin, and let us desire life change, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are people who devote their whole lives to the promotion of, the participation in sin. And God, let us not grow prideful or arrogant or self-righteous, but let us, in humility, offer all of our lives to you, God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Paul tells us right here what the believer's life should be about. The believer's life is to be about this: worship. If you were to say one word that should describe the believer's life, it's worship. You were created for a reason. Your life has purpose. It has meaning. And it's to worship God. So Paul starts this passage, and he starts it with a powerful word, an interesting word. It's a word that should grab our attention. It's therefore. In the training center, they taught us a little phrase, and it's whenever we see this word, we ask ourselves, what is that therefore, therefore? And Paul is kind enough to tell us, he sums it up in a short portion of a sentence following it. He says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God. What he is talking about here, when he says therefore, he's saying because of chapters 1 through 11, which is the mercies of God. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, remember what I just talked about. Remember love of Christ, remember grace, remember mercy, remember justification through faith alone. Remember those things. And in view of those things, worship. It is only in view of these things that we can live for God. So our first point tonight, as we look at the believer's life and what it should be characterized, we must understand this. The true source of worship, we must understand, if we're to be characterized by this, if we're going to devote our lives to this, we must understand what source, by what power, are we going to do this? The true source of your worship is the mercies of God. You are dead apart from Him. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided power in the form of His Son, and His death and resurrection on the cross. Therefore, by His strength, by His power, worship. We must have this foundation in our lives. And if our foundation as a believer is anything else, we're going to end up very disappointed. So the true source of worship is God. There's something so profound here. You have to see this. God's truth is meant for something. Paul gives us doctrine. He gives us theology. He gives us truth, glorious truth, full of riches in chapters 1 through 11. And he's saying, therefore, there's a reason I gave you this. Frederick Bruce, in his commentary on this passage, says this: doctrine is never taught in the Bible simply that it may be known. It is taught in order that it may be translated into practice. John 13:17, it's on the screen. It says, if you know these things, this is Jesus talking, blessed are you if you do them. I want to take a little sidestep here for a moment. Can I challenge you guys with something? Never pursue doctrine. Never pursue theology just so that you can know it. Those things are great. Pursue them, but pursue them so that you can live it. So the true source of worship is God. It is by God and by His mercies that we can have eyes to see His goodness, and it is by His mercies that we can live lives of worship toward Him. So, the so what of this portion is, build your life on the mercies of God. God's truth should affect the way you live. If your life is built upon anything other than His mercy, like I said before, it will end in nothing but disappointment, nothing in frustration. However, if you base your life on the mercies of God, you will be more satisfied than you could possibly imagine. And in addition, if you are basing your life on the mercies of God, if that is your foundation, what do you think will pour out of your life? Mercy. How successful we are won't set us apart for Jesus. How many possessions we have won't set us apart in this world. How much knowledge we have won't set us apart. What will make a name, what will set us apart, is lives that are characterized by mercy. But we must be careful. Because before we think that everything about our lives has to do with being merciful, we must know that first we must be worshipful. If we are building our lives on the mercies of God, but not being worshipful in that, then our mercies become nothing but a mere social agenda. Before you are merciful, must be worshipful to God. Otherwise, your mercy is tainted. So our mercy must flow from worship. Now, discovering that, now go show mercy. So when showing mercy, we must watch our motivation. God is not looking for a people to worship him because we have to. He is not looking for a people to worship him because we have to regain a position with him or pay back something to him. He's looking for a people that would worship him, that would devote their whole lives to him because they're captivated by the love that he first showed to us. Paul knew what God wanted. He knew how to shepherd us in a way that would expose our hearts. And that's why he says, I urge you. Luther states, a law driver insists with threats and penalties. A preacher of grace, in this case it's Paul, lures and incites with divine goodness and compassion shown to us. For he wants no unwilling works and reluctant services. He wants joyful and delightful services of God. He who will not allow himself to be incited and lured with such sweet, lovely words about God's compassion, so abundantly presented and given to us and bidden for God's glory to the good of his neighbor, he is nothing. And everything is lost on him. How will he become soft and delighted by laws and threats, who will not melt and soften before such fire of heavenly love and grace? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, worship. Build your lives on the mercies of God. I urge you. Such care flows from these words. Paul is coming alongside us as a big brother, as a shepherd, saying, come, I urge you. Build your lives on these mercies. Experience the glorious riches found in Christ. Worship him. Devote your life to him and to him alone. Throw off the vain pursuits of the world. Exalt Jesus in your life. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. So here comes the point in the passage where we see what our worship should look like. We have to understand that we are called to worship lives, we are called to worship God in our lives, but our worship must be built upon the mercies of God. It is God who initiates our worship. It is his power through Jesus Christ. Therefore, he gives us a shocking call to worship. I use the word shocking here for a reason. That reason is because it's shocking. What Paul is about to say here is something that is very profound. The Romans would have understood the significance of what he's about to say. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. I want to look first at living sacrifice. We're gonna break this apart. We're going to look at living sacrifice, we're going to look at a holy sacrifice, and we're going to look at what he means by acceptable service. First, living sacrifice. This is Old Testament verbiage here that he is using. When he says sacrifice, the first thing they would have thought of was an animal being presented to the priest taking that animal, slitting it open, the blood being poured out, it being burned, and that was a presentation of worship to God. Now, any Old Testament prophet, any Old Testament saint would have known that this lamb, this calf, this dove was not presented as a payment for, as a regaining of, as a substitution for the sins. But what it was, it was an acknowledgement of that Old Testament, of that person in the Old Testament saying, listen, I am sinful. I have created a gap in my sin between me and God, and I cannot close that gap. And there must be a third party that comes in and intercedes for me, because I can't do it on my own. There is trouble, there is a problem here, I need help. And so they would look ahead, and they would offer this lamb that was spotless, or that they would take the most prized lamb that they have, they would offer that because they knew that what needed to be done was a perfect sacrifice. So, they presented these lambs pointing to Jesus. I want to look at Hebrews 10:4. It's on the screen. It says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They knew that. They knew that it was not these animals that were taking away sins. They were merely pointing towards Jesus. And thank goodness for Hebrews 4:12, which says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," that's Jesus, "sat down at the right hand of God." The glory of God displayed so clearly in the person of Jesus. So valuable, so complete, completely sufficient. It covers all the sins of all God's people for all time. So when Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he has something in mind. And we must be careful. Because as we bring our body as a living sacrifice, we cannot think that this offering of ourselves is a repayment of, an addition to, or a completion of Christ's work. Nothing we can add or do can complete Christ's sacrifice. It was fully sufficient. It was completed. So, what does Paul mean here? When he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, what is he saying to us? If the Old Testament form of sacrifice was to point ahead to the coming of Jesus, then if we're to now be living sacrifices, what do you think our lives should point to? Jesus, right? Our lives, when he says offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, he's saying live your life in a way that people go, there's something different there. Jesus. Jesus has transformed that life. And so we look at presenting our bodies. What does he mean, our bodies? The point here is not that he wants our body at the exclusion of our heart. It's not that he wants our body at the exclusion of our mind. In verse 2, he makes very clear that he is after our mind also. He is after our hearts. It's coming. It's there. But he uses the word here, body. What does he mean by that? Similar to what we talked about earlier. We don't learn doctrine. We don't learn theology just so we can know it. We learn it so we can live it. Christianity is not a mind religion. It's not a heart religion. It's not a soul religion only. It is those things, but it is also a body religion. It encompasses the very being of who we are. Everything that flows out of us must have to do with Jesus. It must have to do with him. Take this in for a moment. God wants all of you. He wants your body. Some of you might say, why would he want my body? I don't like my body. I'm too tall. I'm too short. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm overweight. I'm too thin. I'm sick. My body hurts. I'm disabled. I'm lazy. Why would he want this body? I don't like my body. This kind of thinking misses the point. God is not saying he wants our bodies because we have something that he needs. He's saying present yourselves as one that points to Jesus because Jesus is glorious. I want to look at 1 Peter 2:5. Go ahead and turn there. I want you to see this. 1 Peter 2:5. First Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. He wants everything. He wants your words, your thoughts, your pursuits, your pleasures. He wants your full devotion. This presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice is not our physical appearance, but it's our actions. We are to present ourselves as one who is living by and empowered by Jesus. You have an opportunity, believer, to make the splendor and to make the beauty of Christ known on this earth through your body. He is not looking for the beauty of your body. He is looking for the beauty of your life. Consequently, you must have a body to live it. So here's the question then. If we're to focus our lives, if we're to build our lives on the mercies of God and work towards being lives that reflect Jesus and lives that make Jesus beautiful, we must ask ourselves this question. How was Jesus beautiful? I want you to listen for a second to a passage from Isaiah 53. It says, He, Jesus, has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. The beauty of Christ was a beauty of love and sacrifice and mercy, not a beauty of skin. So when Paul says, offer yourselves as living sacrifice, he's saying, offer your whole life as one to point to Jesus. The changes in our lives that would take place if we lived in this way, if we thought every time we picked up the remote control, how does this click point to Jesus? If we thought every time we booted up our computer, how does this click of the mouse, this touch of the keyboard, point towards Jesus? How does my purchasing this thing point toward Jesus? There would be changes. Matthew 5:16 says this, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. This is Paul. This is Paul's heart. But with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Next. He wants living sacrifices. He wants a holy sacrifice. The best explanation of holy here is found back in Romans 6:13. It is very similar to the passage that we are looking at tonight. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 6:13. Paul says, And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Instruments of righteousness to God. Let this life be one that is set apart for his works. The word holy here is set apart. A sacrifice that is set apart for acts and deeds of righteousness empowered by the Holy Spirit because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's where the power comes from. That's the power of my life, and it is set apart. I'm going to present the members of my body as righteousness for God. Rid yourselves of things that keep you from living a holy life for God. The gospel is at stake. Jesus' name is at stake. What in your life are you using to offer up as acts of unrighteousness? We got to let that sink in. I live so flippantly. I find myself influenced so easily. We've got to reject that way of living. We must be on our guard. The third is acceptable sacrifice. So under our shocking call to worship, we have a living sacrifice, we have a holy sacrifice, and now we have an acceptable sacrifice. In view of Christ's sacrifice, this offering of ourselves holy and willfully, not with a spirit of resentment, is the only rational. The Greek talks about the acceptable. You could also interpret it as rational. So in view of things, the only thing that makes sense is that we live this way. When such love is shown to us, the only thing that makes sense is that we respond in love and devotion. And so we live with every fiber of our being, empowered by the Holy Spirit for Him. This is pleasing to God. This is acceptable. You want joy, you want fulfillment, you want satisfaction. Live your life in this way. Offer yourself to Christ in this way. You will not be disappointed. Now, living our lives for God's glory does produce joy. But that is not the end. There will be hard times. There will be failure. That is why we need Jesus in the first place. We are living in a fallen world, and we are tainted by this fallen flesh. And so we face obstacles and difficulties and challenges to staying consistent in our worship towards God. Paul knew this also. And so he continues in verse 2. Let's read it together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Back to Romans 12. Sorry, I hear all the pages flipping. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's going to be challenges, and so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul knows our world is attractive to the sinful man. So let me ask you a question. How are you conforming? Do you think about that? I thought about that this week, and I recognized how quickly I am to quote TV shows, movies, things that I see on the news. I don't even give a second thought to what's coming out of my mouth. I let it influence me. I don't think about, as much as I should, what shows I'm watching, what I'm feeding my mind with. And I conform. So, what must we do? Because we know that we are not to separate ourselves from the world, but to be lights in the world. So we have to be in and not of the world. The challenge of worshiping in a fallen world is that we are faced every day with thousands upon thousands of decisions that are going to be influenced by something. And Paul warns us, he says, don't be influenced by the world. The word here is also an interesting one. The word for conformed can also be interpreted masquerading. Don't go on masquerading in this world. Stop masking what God has changed on the inside. If you are a believer and God has changed you, no longer walk in the ways that you once did. You are free, so live like it. Galatians 2:20, it's on the screen. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, the new things have come. Don't let the outside reflect the world when God has given you a new heart. And Paul so kindly doesn't stop there. He gives us a negative. Don't do this. But he follows right after with a positive. But do this. Okay, I get it. I'm not going to mask what God has changed. So what do? I renew my mind in him. And let that transform me. Be transformed. You want to worship God? You want to offer your body to him? Here's where it starts. Your mind. Renew it. Feed it. Every day with God's word. This is why it's crucial to read your Bible every day. Not because you have to check a box. Not because you have to answer core questions at small group. You read your Bible because you need it. You need to renew your mind. You are getting influenced by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things every day. And if you do not fill your mind with the mercies of God, then you will not live a life any different than the world. You will be conformed to the world. We could stop here, and that would be enough. We don't need a reason to obey God. We don't need a reason other than viewing the love of Christ. We don't need a reason other than looking at what God has done to us through sending his son to the cross. But Paul continues this passage with something that is very significant. It's very illuminating to why God would ask this of us, why God would ask for us to live a life this way. And so we look at our last point, and that is the result of faithful worship. We thus far have looked at what the believer's life should be empowered by. It is the mercies of God. We have looked at what a believer's life should look like. It is to point to Jesus. We have looked at what it should consist of. It is to not be one that conforms to the world, but it is transformed into the likeness of Christ by renewing your mind. And now we are going to look at what the purpose of that life offered up to God as a sacrifice is. Let's read the passage together one more time. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The result of faithful worship is this: proving the will of God. When your life is built on the mercies of God, when you offer everything to him as a living sacrifice, when you resist by the power of the Holy Spirit temptations and conforming to the world, when you renew your mind and experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, you prove the will of God. You test the will of God. And that testing, the test is a completed test. You display that it is a passing grade. When you are displaying the will of God, you are proving that his will is awesome. And so, when you worship God, you must realize your worship of God really isn't about you. You are displaying and demonstrating the will of God. You are relinquishing your will and your desires. You are coming under His, and it's wonderful. Second, the result of faithful worship. One is proving the will of God. Second is displaying the will of God. When you live your life in conformity with what God desires, you prove that God's will, His desire for you, His intention for the Christian life, that is good. That is acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect or complete. So the result of faithful worship, when we live our lives this way, the result of it is not about us, but it's that God is made beautiful. We don't make Him beautiful. He is already beautiful. But what we do is we display His beauty for the world to see. It is all about what God is. It is never about you or what you've done, but it's about God and who He is and what He has done. So, I close with this. Understanding the mercy of God is a privilege. It is a privilege because as we understand the mercies of God, we are brought closer. We are brought more intimately to the cross of Christ. That God would go through such depths to save sinners. How awesome this mystery. Freedom and life can be found in Jesus Christ. If you are here tonight, you would not call yourself a believer. You would not say, my life is characterized by this. I would ask one thing of you. Pray to God. Pray to Him. Ask Him to open your eyes, to illuminate to you who He really is, and that He would illuminate to you who you really are, and pray that you would see by His power your actual state. And if He so grants this request, I would plead with you, submit to Him, live your life this way, experience the overwhelming joy of having a life that is built upon a foundation that can never be shaken, a foundation that can never be moved, a foundation that can never be broken. God's foundation of love and mercy towards us, and build your life on that and experience the overwhelming joy that comes from a life like that. We do not offer ourselves to Him in order to gain favor. We do not offer ourselves to Him in order to earn anything. We offer ourselves to Him because we are in love with Him, because He went to a cross, and because He first loved us. Offer your lives as living sacrifices. This is worship. This right here is a part of worship. This right here, out there, through the week, living for Christ, that is a life of worship. We cannot think that when we walk out of this building, we have ceased worshiping God. Let's pray. God, You are amazing. Your plan is perfect. Your will for us is full of joy. It is good and acceptable. And so, Father, we come desiring to know nothing but You and the glorious riches found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come desiring to worship desiring to honor you and you alone. We recognize that our worship of you is initiated by you, that there is a stirring in our heart that does not start with us. And so we pray that you would do that within us, that you would stir greater affection, greater desire, greater love of you, that we would exalt the Lord above, and that every moment of every day would be one of a life of praise to you. God, rid us of distractions. Help us not to conform to this world. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon you. Take a moment and on your own, pray to God that he would illuminate you to ways where you are not making Christ beautiful, where you are not displaying the glorious riches of who he is. Pray that he would empower you to live a life that would honor him.